This is the Sunday we pause for a few moments to commemorate our entry into the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. And I thought today I would remind you of several verses that indicate that Jesus Christ is our prototype example when it comes to honoring an honor code. Our Lord, of course, met with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in eternity past at an eternal life conference, a summit conference. And in that deliberation, it was determined that they would honor Satan's request for a retrial. It seems that Satan had violated divine mandates and therefore had led one-third of the angelic creation in revolt against the Trinity. And therefore, hell was created, the lake of fire, for Satan and his angels. And the plea came forward from Lucifer, son of the morning, how can a loving God send his creatures, which he has created, to hell? How is this possible to do? Aren't you guilty of the sin I have created, since you are the Creator? And of course, that necessitated a meeting to determine what to do about this. And it was determined that they would honor the request for a retrial, and that man would be created. And in that creation, man would be developed lower than the angels, with one exception, and that exception being equal volition. And man, from his own volition, might accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Now, in order for that to be possible, Jesus Christ had to volunteer to fulfill the Father's plan for salvation. The Father authored the plan. Jesus Christ volunteered to execute it. And the Holy Spirit, of course, stepped forward and said, I will explain it to the souls of men. And so, in the Scriptures, we note several passages that indicate that in order to carry out Operation Reconciliation, Jesus Christ had to submit to an honor code. He had to keep His word. He had to fulfill the plan as it was designed, and He had to execute His place in it. And so, we note in Psalm 40, verse 8, which is a messianic psalm, I delight to do your will, O my God, for your law is within my heart. In Matthew 26:39, our Lord said, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. In John 4:34, Jesus said, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. John 5:30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Romans 5, verse 19, For as through the disobedience of one man, that's Adam, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, the many were made righteous. Then Philippians 2:8 is a classic passage on the obedience of Christ to the plan of God and thus His execution of His honor code. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Hebrews 5:8-9, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. And finally, Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ had to honor an honor code in order to fulfill Operation Reconciliation. He could have left the cross. He could have called down legions of angels and stopped the whole nasty matter right there. Yet He chose not to do so. He remained loyal to the plan. He is our prototype example. We are now studying the Royal Family Honor Code and are about to complete it this morning, at least the initial phase of it. And the thing that you should note is that there may be things there that you don't want to do. Remember, Christ did not want that cup of our personal sins poured out on Him. Yet He concluded His remarks to the Father, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so when we face mandates we do not particularly like or think we're going to enjoy as we try to execute them, we should remember our prototype example. Jesus Christ, of course, is our solution. No matter what the problem, He's the solution. When it comes to eternal condemnation, which we're going to note this morning in first session, the solution is Christ. When it comes to overcoming cosmos diabolicus, the solution is Christ. When it comes to being able to look forward to our eternal future with great tranquility and therefore overcoming the fear of physical death, the solution is Jesus Christ. And all of these things we will note this morning. Before doing so, we're going to pause to commemorate our Lord and His obedience as we accept the two elements of the Lord's table. As the gentlemen pass the bread, you will be reminded of our Lord's person. This bread is unleavened and therefore absent of any contamination. Our Lord had no old sin nature. Adam's sin, therefore, could not be imputed at His physical birth, nor did He ever, through His own volitional choice, commit a personal sin. And so there's no leaven, and there's no contamination, and thus He's qualified to be our substitute. And as He hung on the cross, He received the imputation of our sins to Him and their subsequent judgment by the justice of God. And that speaks of the cup, your sins imputed to Him and their judgment. This reminds us of all that He did for us so that we might be here today as members of the royal family with the equal privilege and equal opportunity of continuing our advance in God's perfect plan for us and the ultimate imputation of escrow blessings in both time and in eternity. This is our motivation for honor code function. So that we might prepare our minds this morning for this lone ritual of the church age, we will pause a few moments for silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity to confess all known sins to the Father so that you might have full concentration through the ministry of the Holy Spirit on the Lord's table this morning. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to You for the privilege of coming to this place this morning and to take this time to reflect upon our Lord's person and work and what He has accomplished for us as members of the royal family. As we receive the bread, may the Holy Spirit bring to our remembrance those doctrines which concern the person of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. We, like sheep, have all gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines which concern the work of our Lord on the cross, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from death through Him. After the same manner also, after they had supped, our Lord took the cup and said, "This is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It's our custom to sing hymn number 423, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We'll sing all four stanzas, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final, and shall we stand as we sing. "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies that we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness." And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that you do continue to supply for us both grace for godliness and grace for life. All of this flows on a daily basis, and we're therefore privileged and humbled by this phenomenal example of your perfect plan for us. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. "Seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." You may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 12, resuming our study in verse 21. Romans 12, verse 21. I thought I'd bring you a couple of articles this morning. One of them a little bit light to help you get through the early moments of the service. This is where you usually drift off and you need the tea at halftime. And if it wasn't for Jane, I don't think we'd have a second session. Bill McClellan's column. It appeared in the Post-Dispatch on Sunday, November 8th. I think that's today. "Boomers in charge. We're in trouble. Don't blame me when things go bad. For years I have cautioned against electing a baby boomer to the presidency. I know these people. I am one of them. They are not ready for responsibility. They will never be ready. But you didn't listen. Now this generation that never quite grew up like other generations is about to take control. It wouldn't be quite so frightening if the president was a boomer, but the vice president hailed from a better generation, maybe that solid generation just in front of us that came of age in the 50s, or that equally solid generation just behind us that came of age in the 70s. But no. The new president and vice president are both boomers. I remember when my father used to talk to my mother about me. He would have been talking about the entire generation. Quote, "It's not that he's a bad kid, Mildred. It's just something not quite right about the boy. I worry about what he's going to do when he grows up." Quote, "Art, he's 30. Dad, he is?" As befits a boomer, I never measured up to my father's expectations. Like most of his generational counterparts, my father never went to college. But he could fix a car, repair an appliance, hang a door. He knew how to do things. So I don't know how to do any of that. Of course, he was from that strong generation that came of age during the Great Depression. They had to know how to do things. As for me, I was part of the generation that got plenty of education, but never got the hang of how to do things. Truth is, we frittered away our time at college. Unlike the generation that came right before us, or the generation that came right behind us, we didn't take education very seriously. That's why I have to chuckle when people make a big deal out of Bill Clinton winning a Rhodes Scholarship. Who was his competition against? Other boomers, that's who. Most of us were too busy having fun to do much studying. Maybe that's why so many of us got through college without learning anything. If I can be absolutely frank about it, we were too busy smoking pot. I used to be happily convinced that marijuana was fate's way of keeping boomers out of positions of responsibility. Remember when Douglas Ginsburg couldn't get confirmed to the Supreme Court because he used to smoke pot? I cheered the senators who voted against him. Right on. The other thing that promised to keep the boomers out of power was Vietnam. I remember my father talking about it. He compared it to his war. Quote, "When I went to the Pacific, we were losing," he would tell me. "By the time I'd come home, we had won. But when you went to Vietnam, we were winning," he'd say, and then his voice would trail off. Well, sure, first war in the country, we lost. And most of the best and the brightest of the boomers managed to duck the war altogether. In fact, many of them protested against it. Surely this would disqualify them for high office. These twin pillars, pot and Vietnam, were like a fortress protecting the country from the boomers. Or so I thought, anyway. I figured that the World War II generation would pass the baton to the people who came of age in the 50s, the so-called square generation. And then the squares would hold on to power long enough to let the generation right behind us take over. I'm talking about the people in their late 20s or early 30s, the so-called yuppies. They took college seriously. And then they took their careers seriously. And for that supposed sin, seriousness, they were lambasted by the press. You know why? Because that's where the boomers ended up. In the press. The press is filthy with boomers. I'm a boomer. And the city editor who will read this column after I write it is a boomer. And the copy editor who will put a headline on it, he's a boomer. No wonder the country doesn't trust the press. But that's okay. You've got to find a place for us somewhere in the economy. And if we all went on welfare, the country would go broke. Scratch that, the country's already broke. And you expect a couple of boomers to fix it? Get real, man. You're far out. End of column. Well, there's another short deal I want to read, and that's Bill McClellan, columnist for the Post, what I call the Compost Dispatch. It seems that he got a vote for Attorney General in the election, along with several other people, and this little article appeared on the front page of the Post-Dispatch Friday, and I want to quell a rumor. Rumors are going around that I voted for Daffy Duck. And I didn't. I didn't do any such thing. I just wanted to. I came very close to voting for Daffy Duck. But I thought I'd point out the fact that Donald Duck did get a vote, and I am embarrassed that Donald outdid Daffy. There were other cartoon characters that received votes for president. Mickey Mouse got 2 votes. Mighty Mouse, Opus the Penguin, and Donald Duck got 1 vote. I'm sad to say there's no record that Daffy got any votes. And that's all my fault. Next time I'll have to campaign a little better. A Bullwinkle got a vote for U.S. Senate. But there's no truth to the rumor that I actually voted for Daffy Duck. It was close, but no cigar. All right, before we begin, another little thing to keep you awake. George Washington's honor code. We're up to the 80s now, those of you who haven't been paying attention. Here's number 81. Be not curious to know the affairs of others, neither approach those that speak in private. 82. Undertake not what you can't perform, but be careful to keep your promise. Our new Boomer administration needs to remember that. They should have this plastered on the what's that room they have up there? The Oval Office. 83. When you deliver a matter, do it with passion and with discretion. However mean the person be you, do to it. George had a problem at 14 with syntax, but I think what he's saying is have grace and poise when you're dealing with those who have wronged you. 84. When your superiors talk to anybody, hearken not, neither speak nor laugh. 85. In company of those of higher quality than yourself, speak not until you ask a question, then stand upright, put off your hat, and answer in few words. 86. In disputes, be not so desirous to overcome as not to give liberty to each one to deliver his opinion, and submit to the judgment of the major part, especially if they are judges of the dispute. So when you're in a debate, don't be just hell-bent determined to win the argument. Be humble about it. 87. Let thy carriage be such as becomes a man, grave, settled, and attentive to that which is spoken. Contradict not at every turn what others say. 88. Be not tedious in discourse, make not many digressions, nor repeat often the same manner of discourse. 89. Speak not evil of the absent, for it is unjust. And 90, being set at meat, I think that means sitting down to eat. Being set at meat, scratch not, neither spit, cough, or blow your nose, except if there is a necessity for it. If I hear any hacking and sneezing and spitting this morning, I'll assume there is a necessity for it. We're down to our final honor code principle that we're going to note. It concludes Romans chapter 12. The principle is this: stop being defeated by evil, but rather be victorious through the application of Bible doctrine. The verse is verse 21, stop being conquered by evil, but conquer evil by means of the good. And we worked our way down in our last class to that final mandate. But conquer evil by means of the good. And that final prepositional phrase is where we are. You have in, and that preposition is going to be translated by means of. Of course, that's en. Then we have a definite article here. It's T-O-I translated, and it is the definite article, the. And finally, we have agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And that is the word for good. By means of the good. And so we're told here that if we're going to conquer evil, we're going to have to do it by means of the good. So now all of these things we've learned, which have to do with the evil projected toward us, we're told to overcome it. And the very last prepositional phrase in the chapter that tells us how to accomplish all of this says it's by means of the good. Now the obvious question which arises, what is the good? Agathos is the Greek word which speaks of good of intrinsic value. This emphasizes, as far as you are concerned, since you're the one who has to produce the action of conquering evil by means of the good. You're the one that has to do this. What is this good which you possess intrinsically by which you can overcome evil? Well, it is a good of intrinsic value. And when you have something that has good of intrinsic value, it is good in and of itself. It doesn't depend on any outside agency to make it good. It's good of its own characteristics. So this emphasizes then the inner integrity which is developed from perception of Bible doctrine in the soul. If you have no integrity, you have no good, and you can't overcome evil. Truth, then, is the sine qua non of the Christian way of life. We learned that at the beginning of our study of the Honor Code. Truth is the sine qua non. And without it, you cannot develop integrity, because that truth speaks of Bible doctrine. And when the believer acquires a high inventory of ideas based on biblical truth, then he develops from that Christian integrity. When integrity, then, is placed under pressure, the believer is challenged to remain loyal to the truth he has learned. And so we've seen the formula that we have developed. You have truth, and the truth is the sine qua non Bible doctrine. Then you take that truth and put it into your soul, and you develop Christian integrity. That is truth. Your soul. It's taken from the pages of Scripture through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, this truth is an absolute, and it's not going to vary. It's God's thinking, but it has to become a part of your thinking. And therefore, once you acquire that knowledge, then you have Christian integrity. Now, you put Christian integrity under pressure, and that demands loyalty. Loyalty to the truth you've learned. And when you are loyal to the truth you've learned, then that will produce an external called honor, and therefore the honor code. So when integrity is placed under pressure, the believer is challenged to remain loyal to the truth he has learned. And when a person remains loyal to truth under pressure, his integrity is manifest overtly as honor. We noted before the Eucharist this morning the honor of Jesus Christ staying with the program. It was not His idea of having a great day to be taken to the cross, nailed to it, and having your sins imputed to Him, and then followed by judgment from the justice of God. That was something He hoped to avoid and prayed to the Father that if it be possible for that cup to pass from Him, that He would like for it to do so. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It's a matter of honor. I will go to the cross. I will receive that imputation of personal sins, and I will endure their judgment. Now, that's what I'm willing to do, and if that's God's will, I'll do it, but I don't want to. Now, you may not particularly cotton to some of these mandates that are found in Romans 12, but you don't have to want to. It's a matter of honor to do it. Let God take care of the details. I hope to see in 4 years, for example, that we've minded our manners regarding the current upcoming administration and that we will pour coals of fire on their liberalistic, socialistic heads, and that great justice will come down upon them because we have minded our manners. Agathos, thus, refers to the intrinsic value of truth, whether inward integrity or outward honor. Consequently, we can define the good in many ways. And as you think about it, And as our class goes on this morning, you can add to this non-exhaustive list I'm going to mention here. What does the good include? It includes the presence of divine norms and standards in your soul. What's a norm and a standard? Norms and standards determine in your thinking what is right and what is wrong. What's good and bad? What's fair and foul? What's white and black? Therefore, you can make choices between what's the right thing to do and what's the wrong thing to do. And that is what I'm afraid we're losing in our client nation. Because of John Dewey, and the more I study the situation, the more I'm convinced that there are two things going on in our country today, properly analyzed and then observe their ramifications, two things which are destroying this country: the philosophies of John Dewey and the theory of evolution. Now, that takes a lot of explaining, but when you take the ramifications from that man and that theory and bring it down to our day, we have the destruction of absolutes, we have the destruction of Bible doctrine, and we have the elimination of God from our society. And as a result of that, all of these erroneous ideas, both philosophical and religious, are rushing into the souls of men and creating great chaos in the commonwealth. And therefore, we've lost our divine norms and standards. That's a good with which you overcome evil. Without that in the souls of the population, we have evil conquering us. Second thing I would note is deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices on the flat line of the soul. People in our client nation cannot solve their own problems. They have to go to what the world offers as problem-solving counselors, psychoanalysis and this kind of thing. Children are taught it from grade one. This self-esteem and sanity that is taught our children is, of course, making it acceptable to them to go to others to find out what to do. I can't make up my own mind about these things. I have no basics. I have no standards with which to choose and analyze. So I've got to go to someone else who claims they do. And they're going to tell me how to think. One of the things you must note is that when people in a national entity, especially the government, gains power and has a lust for it, the only way government can maintain power is for the population to be rendered ignorant. If you think you're smart but you are not, you are being controlled. And the boomer generation thought they were smart, but they were not. They were being controlled. And now those who think they're smart but aren't are in control of the rest of us. And therefore, the population of this country simply doesn't understand basic economics. When I went to school, I had to face Ethel Smith on this matter. Ethel Smith was the teacher of economics, and she was very near retirement. And her voice was quivering much as I am doing now. And she taught us economics every day. And you better pay attention. You better not be bored. You better not drift. And you best not make fun. Because she had a yardstick, the 3-foot variety, and she knew how to flick that wrist and make that yardstick land right on the top of that desk to where it sounded like a cannon shot if you drifted off. I've got to get me one of those. So if you don't understand basic economics, then you will believe that the government can invest in America and produce prosperity. If you don't know the rhetorical veils by now, I'm just not going to tell you. Function at the 8 gates of the divine power system is the good. That is the environment in which you function and therefore execute the Christian way of life. That's the good that overcomes evil, knowing how to function at those 8 gates of the divine power system. And finally, execution of the Royal Family Honor Code should be mentioned. If you don't know the Honor Code, then you are going to implode, explode, revert as you face the exigencies of your day. And you're going to wind up in the streets. You're going to wind up stealing, robbing, maiming, and murdering as we're seeing this trend develop in our country. And I would also mention the circulation of Maximum Doctrine in your stream of consciousness. That is a good which overcomes evil. You can think the Word of God, then you can overcome evil. You can identify the rhetorical veils. You can identify the visual veils. You can identify the problems. And you can overcome them. In the future, I might even develop a synonym for rhetorical veils. When you have been victimized by rhetorical veils, I will just say that you have been Clintonized. All of these principles I've noted as the good which overcomes evil. This forms an impregnable fortress around the soul which simply cannot be conquered by evil, which is the plan of Satan. Now, the development of the good in the human soul can be tracked from physical birth to physical death by means of an equation. And I've handed that thing out, or someone has for me, so that I don't have to put the thing on the board today. I felt that I was limited on Thursday night because I couldn't do any drawing to help explain all of this. I was limited by you being able to see the formula. Well, now you have it in front of you, so I'm going to delete it here. And therefore, we're going to go through it again for those of you who were not here and for those who were here but were confused. Now, we have three radicals here, X, Y, and Z. We could call them A, B, and C, or red, white, and blue. You call them whatever you want to. The X radical will track the unbeliever from physical birth to salvation by means of the good of the gospel. That's what gets you from physical birth to salvation. The good of the gospel makes that transition from physical life, which is spiritual death, to spiritual birth, which is salvation. The gospel does that. An X radical will show it. Then the Y radical will track the believer from spiritual birth to spiritual maturity by means of the good of Bible doctrine. Once you're saved, then you have the opportunity and the privilege of advancing to spiritual maturity and the imputation of escrow blessings in time. The way you do that is the good of Bible doctrine, the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Now, you may be asking the question, why are we looking at this now? Okay, I'll tell you why, so you'll pay closer attention. When we get down to the Z radical, we're going to track the believer from spiritual maturity to physical death by means of the good of advanced doctrine. So once you acquire spiritual maturity, then you have to look forward to physical death. And that physical death then is a very important point because you make a transition from time into eternity. And in eternity you have escrow blessings in that particular sphere. Now, what is the motivation for coming to Bible class early on Sunday morning, half asleep? What is the motivation for you to try to stay awake and listen to this boring stuff and listen to me, of all people, talk about a formula? What is the motivation for this? When you learn the Word of God, God is duty-bound, honor-bound, if you will, to fulfill His promise to impute to you your escrow. First of all, in time. After you receive that and you're now in spiritual maturity, what is the motivation to continue the advance? Rewards and blessings in eternity. The good is the thing that inspires us in all three levels of our life to continue the advance. The Word of God inspires us. The knowledge of rewards is our motivation. Why keep the honor code? Why do things that go completely against your grain? What is it that would cause you to not strike out in vengeance like you want to do? What is it that could restrain this and cause you to do a very odd thing? And that is give food to a dying man who has been offensive and antagonistic toward you. It is this motivation. If you will do it God's way, He has blessings which are exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. That's your motivation. Do it this way, phenomenal rewards throughout all eternity. That's your motivation. That's why we're looking at this. And then we're going to examine the results of staying with the program. Well, let's take a look then at the X radical. You'll note some code words there, little initials. HL plus AOS equals P subscript 1 plus BD equals H subscript 1. Close the radical plus. Here's what it means. HL. Soul life imputed by the justice of God to biological life at physical birth produces human life. God creates soul life. Mom and daddy don't. Mom and daddy don't have the power to create something that is immaterial. The soul is immaterial. Now I ask you to be honest about this. Do you think that spermatozoa and an ovum can produce something immaterial? Do you? I submit to you that it cannot. It can only produce something that is material. And that material thing which human reproductive cells produce is biological life. Man produces biological life. God produces the invisible soul life. He creates it. And He creates an individual soul for every biological life which comes into this world through human procreation. And at physical birth, this soul life is imputed to biological life, producing human life. And that is the first increment in the Y radical. You are physically alive. That therefore indicates the reality of the first elective decree of the infralapsarian order. And that is that God decreed to create all men. That's the first thing He decided to do, to create all men. And who's the first one He created? He created Adam, and then He created Eshav. And they had progeny, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then on down the line, and way on down the line, that chart pedigree has gotten very wide toward the bottom. And you're one of those lines. You're in the chart pedigree, your biological life is, the chart pedigree of Adam and Eshah, Adam and Eve. And you're directly related to them. They were born, they suffered spiritual death, they procreated, you are the result. And therefore, it is obvious from the fact that you are alive that God decreed to create all men. Now that you're alive, another thing comes into view, the AOS factor, which stands for Adam's original sin. That must be added to your new human life. It is added simultaneously when God imputes soul life to your body at physical birth. Adam's original sin is imputed by the justice of God to the genetically formed old sin nature at physical birth, producing spiritual death. So now you have in your cell structure, and I'm going to do a little cell here, down in the genetic code of every cell in your body is the old sin nature. And that old sin nature is inherited. You were just born from a mother. And that mother was impregnated by a man. And if we took it all the way back through all the granddaddies, we'd get back to Adam. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. Romans 5:12. When you're physically born, you are physically alive but spiritually dead. Why? You're inherited from your ancestors an old sin nature. And therefore, it says that you are physically and seminally in Adam when he sinned. Romans 5:12. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. And that principle is upheld, for we learn in Romans that at physical birth, to that sin nature is imputed Adam's original sin. And you are born spiritually dead, separated from God, a barrier between you and God. And therefore, you are condemned as you live. The first breath of life means you are condemned before the justice of God. So you have human life, that's physical life, plus Adam's original sin, spiritual death. So now you're condemned, lost in your sins. What's going to happen here? Well, condemnation must precede justification. Grace always comes before judgment, and therefore this equals a potential. God has constructed a potential here that is going to save the day. So Adam's original sin is imputed by the justice of God to the genetically formed old sin nature at physical birth, producing spiritual death. That is elective decree number 2, to permit the fall. Adam fell. Eve fell. Therefore, as they pass the old sin nature down to their progeny, it means that man is born fallen. The whole human species is fallen. Now, parenthesis. John Dewey and the theory of evolution promotes the idea that man is getting more and more sophisticated, more and more intelligent, more and more capable, and therefore more and more powerful as each generation passes. And every generation must understand that they are better than the previous generation. They're smarter, they have more assets, they have more abilities, and their power of thought is superior to the one preceding them and the one preceding that, and so on back down the line. And we're eventually going to get to the level, any generation now, where we can be as gods. And that is precisely what the serpent said to Eve in the garden. You will be as gods. And that promoted a great deal of arrogance in her soul. She, therefore, ate of the forbidden fruit and enticed her husband to do the same. We are not getting better. If anything, we're getting worse, and it shows. The second elective decree was the decree to permit the fall. The human race is fallen, totally depraved, absolutely corrupt, with no redeeming qualities. That sets up, by the way, fortunately, potential number 1. Potential for salvation as per the third elective decree of the infralapsarian order, which is the decree to provide salvation for all men. And that is a potential that sits there. Every time a baby is born, they have that potential. One day they're going to hear the gospel. One day they're going to develop a vocabulary where they can understand the gospel when it's communicated. And if we can keep people ignorant, if we can ruin their vocabulary, if we can have them speak in four-letter street terms, if we can develop a concept where words don't mean anything, then how are you going to concentrate and understand and then make a choice regarding the most important decision of your life, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ? We're destroying education as we talk about bettering education. Education is not getting better. It is not intended to get better. It is a part of the current philosophy to destroy education while talking of lifting it up with your tax money. The worst thing that could happen in this country as far as the power elite are concerned is for the people to be able to think, for Christ's sakes. If you can't think, you can be led. If you can't think, you can be brought into a clique. If you can't think, you can be told, we'll take care of you. No one else can. There is no higher creation. Everything comes about by means of the biological processes that have always been in motion since life popped up out of the primordial soup, which never existed. And we buy this. Everything taught today in biology is based on evolution, is therefore has a false premise and is a lie. And if you took the time to study these things and to read these textbooks, you'd know it. It sticks out on the page like a sore thumb. Well, here I am bloviating. The point is, man needs salvation, and we're destroying the ability of them to understand it when they hear it. Language is important. Thought's important. Vocabulary is critical. And so potential one says that when you're born dumb and dirt, baby has not one word in his vocabulary, knows nothing, has no norms and standards, cannot get out of a crib by himself unless he falls out. So he's got human life. So what? He's totally depraved. Look at this. No redeeming qualities. And he has this potential there, but only a potential. It is a potential only in that God promised to send the gospel to all who would believe. And therefore, what are they going to do? They've got to learn. And therefore, schooling becomes very important. And the reason schools were invented in this country is to teach people under the newly discovered privacy of the royal priesthood, discovered by Luther over there in Germany, passed along to Zwingli and Calvin. They picked it up. Calvin refined it into a systematic theology. And then lo and behold, all over Europe we have the discovery that there is the privacy of the priesthood. We don't have to have a specialized priesthood that says we will read the Scriptures in a strange language and we'll tell you what it means. And what you do is you stay out of the way. No, you don't need to be educated. Education's not important because we're the brains behind all of this. We'll tell you how to think so that you can arrive in heaven some fine day. And then Luther discovered, no, I am a priest. I can learn the Scriptures because of the enabling power of the Spirit. We all may do this. We all may learn the plan of God through our own study. We're all priests. And when people came to this country, they understood that. And they said, look, if we're all priests, then we all can learn the plan of God simply by reading the Bible. That's all we have to do. So what we have to do then with our children is teach them how to read, develop their vocabulary, show them the Bible, let them read it. They can save themselves by reading the Scriptures. John Dewey discovered this and he said, this is ridiculous. You can't manipulate people who are independent and autonomous. You can only manipulate people who cannot think, who have no vocabulary, but think they do. And thus, through utilizing the theory of evolution, God was successfully flushed from the classrooms of America within 25 years. And we are reaping the horrible benefits of it today. And it's going to get worse. We've got a godless group coming into power who say they go to church. Fine. I'm willing to cut these boys some slack. They say they're going to fix things. Let's see. We don't know who they are. They say one thing one day, another thing the next. They have no absolutes. They have no integrity. They display no honor. They say one thing today, another thing tomorrow. They may be Barry Goldwaters in disguise for all we know. This may be a ploy to get rid of the liberals and get them out of the way so these new budding Goldwaters can get in there and say, all right, we're in control. We're going to get rid of this insanity. We're going to fire everybody we see and start over. But we know that ain't so because they were educated by that same crowd spawned out of Columbia University, led by John Dewey and his humanist clique. Well, what is it that can take that potential and turn it into a reality? That's your BD here. The hearing of the gospel, the good which produces salvation. You got to hear it, then you can have it if you so desire. Therefore, the H subscript 1 stands for hope, which Elpis in the Greek actually means confidence, not hope. Confidence that through expressing faith alone in Christ alone, one is saved from his sins and imputed eternal life. And when you hear the gospel and understand it, then you realize that if I just have faith in Christ, these things will be mine, eternal life and forgiveness of my sins. And that's a confidence you have when you understand the gospel, when it's clear to you and you know all you have to do is believe in Christ, a confidence floods into your soul. And that is the fourth elective decree, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and leave in just condemnation all those who do not. And therefore, that instant later when positive volition clicks in your soul, the Holy Spirit takes that bleep of faith and therefore transfers that gnosis into epinosis and you are saved. And the doctrine of salvation goes into your right lobe. The reality then of eternal salvation is the plus which closes the X radical. And therefore you have also the fulfillment of the fifth elective decree, the application of salvation to any who believe. In the second session, we will take up a review of the Y radical and its implications, and then the Z radical. And it'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour.